verse right out of the book of Revelation, where Jesus spoke of himself as he who lives, who died, and who is alive forevermore. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. It's a daunting study. I thought of a verse where Paul had mentioned it one time. Who's sufficient for these things? You know, none of us really are sufficient for the things that we embrace as believers in Jesus. He has given to us understanding of things that many people do not have. There's a veil on their eyes. They are in darkness, and God tells us that he has opened the eyes of those of us who believe, and he has given us insight into who he is and into just many aspects of life that it's just an amazing thing. A lot of people walk around pretty clueless as to what life is really all about, and they have no idea that they're clueless, and yet we know, and then it's difficult for us to relate to those who are in darkness. And so it's an amazing thing that God has done and he's given to us. And, you know, we are entrusted with the Word of God and his Word, which comes from his heart, from his mind. It's been, as the Bible tells us, it's inspired by him. It's God-breathed, passed on through those who loved him, his prophets and apostles and disciples, and then given to us, and we're stewards of it. So it's an important thing for us to be managers of this thing called the Word of God. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, it's going to take great stewardship. And so that's why I ask for prayer. I am praying. It is a daunting endeavor to study this book. Revelation is the book of the Bible that often draws the largest crowds. It just seems to be that way. And many churches that are, even churches that are larger, when they are going to study the book of Revelation, they end up, bursting with more people. And why is that? It's because the book of Revelation, well, it predicts the end of the world. It's apocalyptic. And for that reason, it fascinates many people because just the end of everything is a fascinating study. And as a matter of fact, how many movies have been made about the end of the world? Not specifically, or most of the time, not written from a biblical perspective. Some have. But just the fact that there's going to be an end, an apocalypse. There's going to be something, aliens that come and destroy there. There's going to be a major, flood or fire, something, a meteor is going to hit the earth. But it always has this sense of the world's going to end and how is mankind going to be saved. And so we love that theme, and that's certainly the theme of Revelation. As a matter of fact, the word that we get the word Revelation from for the title of the book comes from a Greek word, which is apocalypsis, which is obviously the same word we get apocalypse from, or another word for that is the unveiling. That's really what it is. It's the unveiling of what's to come, of the end, of how that's all going to transpire and how it's going to be wrapped up. There's just something within us that wants to know the future. I mean, we'd love to know the future of our own lives. Here we are embarking on a new year, and we look ahead, and we have no idea what's going to take place. We wish we knew, right? Oh, man, I wish I knew what was going to happen in a few months from now. Why? So we could plan, so we could, appropriately put things in place so that our lives can be the best blessed by those things that are coming or prepared for those things that are coming. So it's in us. Verse 19 of chapter 1 kind of summarizes this book of prophecy. It says this in verse 19, "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." And we'll see as we continue in our study that really makes kind of a good outline for the book. The things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after this, kind of three different segments of the book of Revelation. But really, again, it's the idea of that which is to come, which is going to take place after this. So today, as we begin in the book of Revelation, it's really going to be just an introduction, and that's for good reason. There's there's much needed to really introduce the book. As we go through the book, you may want to make notes for yourself. Some of the things will be, it'll just be good to note, whether you do that in a notebook or in the margins of your Bible, or you circle certain things and just make note of them. The fact is, once we begin, go through, and finish this study, it won't be very long before the book of Revelation kind of passes into the distance while we're in some other book of the Bible or some other study. And it's just good to kind of lock these things down, you know, and they say an inch of ink is worth a mile of memory. So if you write down a little bit, you'll just retain it that much better. As we begin, the first thing I thought was the fact that it's a controversial book. It really is. There are many different interpretations for this book of Revelation. And so we'll cover a few of what those are. For every one of these, there's probably multiple more interpretations within those areas of study or belief. And then there are those that are even outside of all these, different groups, different cults, different religious perspectives on the book of Revelation. But we'll just cover a few of those. Don't be, scared by the terms. We'll kind of lay them out. But again, these are just fancy ways of kind of describing what these different veins of thought are. So the first is that of preterism. It's called preterism. It's the idea that the book of Revelation was for the first century. It was a historical account of what happened in the first century, and it's done and over. It was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that you read this book and you read of what happened in that time. It was written in the first century. It was written about the first century. It was written after the destruction of Jerusalem. It was written about Rome and the empire and the church that was then, you know, in the world, and it's done. So we read this book now, and it's basically just an historical account of what happened 2,000 years ago. That being the case, I guess we could read the book and say, okay, well, this is what happened. It's done and over, and here we are. Many of the reformers in the Reformed tradition of the church hold to the preterist view, with some, again, different interpretations of that. But that's the first thought. And I look and go, okay, well, if that's the case, then really, we could do without the book because it's all done, it's all happened, and it's not really of any benefit whatsoever other than what you might glean from it personally as you study through the book, which I guess would be beneficial. But as far as future ramifications, there would be none. Another view is that it's a historical view. It's actually a broad view of the history of the church just throughout the ages, and it's just really kind of, just a broad history. That's all it is. It's what's to take place, written in the first century, and kind of, writing what the history of the church is going to be throughout the history of the world. So again, it's just kind of nothing really applicable personally to us. It's just a broad view of the church. There is another, which is called the poetic view. The poetic view of the book of Revelation is that in this first century, the church was struggling. It was going through some great persecution, great difficulty. And the reason for the writing of the book was to just go right into the, and it's written to the church, as we know that, go right into the church to bring comfort to those who were struggling. And so you're struggling through persecution, and you look ahead in the first century as to what's to come. You have no idea, and so you're scared, or, oh Lord, what's to come? And you read this this book, this letter that was to be read in all of the churches, and that's believed as to how this book was first, once it was penned, it was sent to the churches would read it, and it would bring comfort because it speaks of that which the victory which is to come. And so it's just a poetic view, and it was for the first century church to be encouraged and comforted in the time of difficulty they were going through. There's another view. It's called the amillennial view. And that is that when you take the book of Revelation, one thing that's clear, as we'll see later on through the book, is there is this this millennial period that's to come. It's a period of Christ reigning on the earth. It's a period of Him finally seated on that throne, and He's ruling and He's reigning, and His kingdom has arrived. And that's kind of what it looks like it's getting to. Well, the amillennial view is that it did get there, and that's kind of taken off the preterist view that it all happened in the first century. And so the amillennial view takes it up from 70 AD when it all was fulfilled. And then Jesus returned. Of course, it's a mystical return. It's not a visible, actual return. And He sets up His kingdom, which He did, which again, it's mystical. It's not visible, although the fact is, it's visible because we're here. We're part of the church. And so the amillennialist believes that we are right now living within that kingdom. That the Christ is reigning. He reigns through the power of His Holy Spirit. And that it's all happening right now. This is the kingdom age. We're living in it. And there are many, many who believe that view. I struggle with it because I see some things in the prediction of what the millennium is going to be, which I do not see transpiring in the days we live. And I find it difficult to reconcile the two. But there are those who believe that this is the kingdom, we're in it, and Jesus is reigning. And again, there is truth. He is reigning. There's no doubt that He rules and reigns, and He's ruling over His church. But others tend to see the book as that which is addressing the world and Jesus reigning physically, that there is a physical appearance of Him and a physical reign. And so those would dismiss the amillennial view. Another view, as I said, there's a lot of different views and interpretations and ideas of this book. Another is the allegorical view. It's just images and symbols. It's all about the struggle between good and evil. And you see the dragon and you see Jesus and there's the church and you've got this wrestling between good and evil and it's all allegorical. And we read it and we can see images and allegories and it tells us that, yes, Jesus, His church is empowered by Him and good is going to overcome. Doesn't really apply to any historical view at all whatsoever. It's not really a personal thing other than what you get from the idea that good conquers evil. And so that's the allegorical view. And then there's another view, and that's called the futurist view. Now, of course, we can just from the name get the implication of that. And that is that the book of Revelation was written as to how the events would transpire in the world in the future days, and it's yet to be fulfilled. I tend to believe that this is the accurate interpretation. Although I believe there is poetic implications, that there is a poetic, method of this book bringing comfort and strength to those who are struggling through persecution. I believe that there is historical truth in the book, and we're going to see this as we get into the churches. I believe that certainly there can be symbols and images of good and evil. I believe all of those aspects as well, but I do believe that it is yet to be fulfilled. And we'll see as we go through why I hold to that view. And, this is my view. This is what I've come to learn. This is what I've studied. And really, every view that is held by somebody, there's many scholars that hold to all of these different views we've just, mentioned. And they hold to them believing that they are accurate and right. And for some of us, we go, well, that's so confusing. Why is it like that? And unfortunately, I don't have an answer for that. I don't have an answer why we could read one book and come up with 7, 8, 10, 50 different ideas and applications. I don't know. I just know that we have to be stewards of what God's given. We have to study it the best we can. Some hold the views they hold because that's what they were first taught. When they came to Christ and they entered a church, maybe it was a Reformed church, and a Reformed church had a preterist view or the amillennial view, and so they are taught that, they're instructed that, and that's what they hold to. And why those in the positions of leadership have those views, there's a lot that enters into that. And I don't know that it's helpful to be bogged down in all of that. One thing I could say is that we either need to study or stay away. And by that, what I mean is not stay away from the book, but stay away from the discussion of the book. Stay away from laying down our views as though those views are the view. If you haven't studied it, if you just have heard, if you're going to walk away from this study, well, my pastor believes and this is what I believe, that's not the best way to handle the book. I don't think that, you know, certainly we're given teachers to help teach us, instruct us, and that's what we do. But it's not so that you can just not ever instruct yourself and be taught yourself. How many times I encourage you, this walk is between you and the Lord, not between me and you and the Lord. I'm just here to help you walk closer to the Lord the best that I possibly can by instructing and bringing the Word of God to the best of my ability. It was somebody who said to you, take the hay down from the loft and bring it to where the sheep can get it, you know, bring it, you know, so that you can feed on it. And that's kind of the idea of the teacher, just to help you in your ability to help yourself. And so don't just take anything I say or what anybody says and go, that's got to be, that's it, that's the way it is. No matter how studied they are. You know, there are some men that are very, very studied that I just disagree with their interpretation of the book of Revelation. And you know, and maybe I'll be adjusted. When I get before the Lord, He might say, well, you know, you had that one wrong. Well, Lord, I'm doing the best I can. And that's all we can do. You know, that's what He's going to test us by, our sincerity, our motivation in the work that we put in. And I do believe when we do that, He'll bless us. And really, no matter which of these views, because there are some, we have brothers and sisters in the world that hold to some of these other views when it comes to Revelation, and we could fellowship with them in sweet fellowship and love them just as much as we love somebody who holds the same view we do. It's not incumbent upon which view we hold as to whether we can be brothers and sisters. It certainly isn't. If that was the case, this would be a book, there'd be no question about the right interpretation, right? I mean, it is interesting to me that the Lord's left something like this that's so powerful in a place that can be so interpreted in so many different ways. So if you really don't understand the position, then don't act like you do. Do better to understand it. But really, the thing is, you don't want to stay away from this book, and that's because, we've mentioned several times, it was mentioned in prayer today, and we're going to look at verse 3 very quickly here of chapter 1, because this is the only book that we're told this. Listen to what it says. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So obviously just reading it and hearing it is going to be a blessing. But it also says to keep the things which are written. So there's going to be personal application that you're going to be instructed and encouraged to hold on to and keep. No matter what happens, when we get into the later book of later parts of the book of Revelation, that there are going to be points where our head may be spinning. But there are going to be aspects throughout this entire book that we're going to be able to keep the things that we hear. And that's the important thing, that the Lord doesn't just give this to throw it out there to be some sort of a esoterical book that we can't really grasp. Whoa, there's the book of Revelation. No, He wants us to keep to the things that He's going to speak to us that are going to be clear for our hearts. Secondly, the book of Revelation is the book of Revelation. Look at the title. If you've got that right there on the page, the Revelation, or the book of Revelation. It's not Revelations. If it says that in your Bible, cross out that little S. It kind of annoys me that so many people go, oh, Revelations. We're going to study Revelations. It's very clear. The very first five words, look what they say. The revelation of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say the Revelations. It's also not, as some of your Bibles may say, or you may read and see, the revelation of John. It's not John's revelation. Listen, again, we're told right here, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. And so, when I first read those five words and I stop and go, the revelation of Jesus Christ, what does this tell me? To me, it has two implications. One is clearly stated, and one is clearly discovered. One you can see is it's stated very clearly. The first verse also says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And so it's a revelation of Jesus for the things that are going to take place. It has this implication of the future. It's going to be events that are going to transpire. And so it's God giving it to Jesus, who gives to his servants the things that are going to take place soon, shortly taking place. And again, that also, just to mention, shortly taking place can be very relative. Shortly taking place in the mind of us could be, oh, it's going to happen today. It's going to be this week. It's going to be very... But to God, we know that, well, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And if he's giving the revelation, and he says it's going to shortly take place, in his mind, it's done. It's already... Now, for us, it seems like it's 2,000 years if this is future, and it's taken so long, but not for God. It's not taking long for him. It's instant. It could also mean in the rapidity of these things. They're going to happen in a quick pace. They're all going to happen. It's going to just quickly take place as it begins to unfold. And so those things which are to come, clearly stated. But the second is, I think, it's not clearly stated, but it is clearly discovered as you read through the book and you look for it, you start to see that this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, not just his revealing of what's to come, but it's a revealing of him himself. It's a continuing revelation of Jesus himself. Now, we know that he says right here in the beginning that it's what he's going to reveal. It's what's to come. He's revealing that which is to take place. But as you study the book, you start to see it's not just about what's to come. It's about him himself. That's why I love the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of him. And as he gives this revelation, it's a revelation of what's to transpire, but much more you see the revelation of him himself, and that's why I think you're going to be blessed when you study the book. It's not a blessing to see what's going to happen and how it's going to transpire, and oh, it's like watching a movie, and you're going to see all these things. That could be, yeah, that's cool, and that's a blessing. No, the blessing really, though, is you see Jesus. Some examples of how this happens as we see as we go through the book. And I just quickly just began to note some of these. We see names for Jesus throughout it. We see him as the faithful witness. We see him as the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. We see him as the Lamb of God. And so there are names of Jesus throughout the book. We see facts of his character. We see that we're told right off the bat that he's concerned for us. He loves us. And he washed us by his blood. So we see his nature, we see his character. We see a vision of him in this first chapter that's just awesome. We see John describing as he sees Christ, he sees him who's in a garment going down to his feet. We see him with hair that is white as wool, as white as the snow. We see him with eyes that are burning like fire, with a voice like the sound of many waters, like rushing water. We see that there's a sharp two-edged sword going out of his mouth, and we see his face shining like the sun. And you just read through that revelation of him right there, and you could just stop and just think about it and just imagine the splendor of that vision that John saw as he's trying to describe it. And did he really have a sword coming out of his mouth? Or is it in some way John didn't know what else to say or how else to say it? And he writes these things down. His eyes were like burning fire. I mean, was it flames of fire that he saw? Is he just trying to pen that which is beyond his explanation? It could be. It seems to be that way for many of the prophets. When they're writing about things that are indescribable, they're trying to describe them in the language that they have to the best of their ability. In Ezekiel, there's a wheel and a wheel, and there's eyes within the wheel. And you read it, and you go, man, what is this that he's seeing? And so we picture a wheel with a wheel in the wheel and eyes in the wheel. And the best we could do is kind of draw that the way we see it. But it could be he's just describing the very best he can with the words he has, because I don't know how else to tell you this. I just know that it's this image of him and his face was shining like the sun. Now think about it. You're looking into the sun and the sun is so bright and it's just beaming like that. And at the same time, when you're looking, you see his eyes like flames of fire and a sword shooting out of his mouth. And I mean, I think he's just overwhelmed with the splendor, the glory, the awe of what he's seeing, because John is caught up into this place of this revelation, which is absolutely mind-blowing. And again, why I say you're going to see Jesus through this, and that's why you're going to be blessed. Then we see there's many other truths about him, that he's holding the keys of death and life. He opens a door that no one can shut and shuts doors that no one can open. He's worshipped by all of heaven. And as he's worshipped, they cry out this: he's worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And as they see Jesus and they try to, they're just worshiping him, and they're using the biggest proclamations that they can as to what he deserves and what he should get. It's just an amazing thing. All about Jesus. Thirdly, it's a revelation that we see comes from God himself. In verse 1, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, he starts in verse 4, to the seven churches which are in Asia. This is a revelation that comes from God himself. God himself is revealing. It comes from God, and it goes from God to Jesus, from Jesus to the angel, from angel to John, from John to the churches. And so there's this transference from God himself all the way down to the churches, through this going through Christ and then through the angel and through John himself and then to the churches. But it's from God himself. Comes right from his throne room. It's from God. And if that's the case, and we're getting a book that is from God. Now, we know this to be true for all of the Word of God, but it specifically told us in this book that God himself gave this revelation to Jesus, to the angel, to John, to us. And so for that reason, it's going to be a blessing just to study it, just to read it. You know, this idea of just reading it, I remember years ago reading a book that was just, it was a very powerful little book, and it was it was written by a pastor, and he mentioned how when he came to the book of Revelation, they decided to do something a little bit different with the book. They said, look, instead of taking it like we're going to do, we're going to take it verse by verse and dissect it, and we're just going to go through it like that. They really felt at this point, he felt led to just read the book. So they decided to gather together on their midweek study, and they were going to get together and just have a time of worship, and then he was just going to read. And he wasn't really going to make a lot of comment. He was just going to read the book, and he was going to just, they'd take it a little bit at a time, and they would worship the Lord, and they would just have a time of worship and reading the book of Revelation, and worship and reading the book of Revelation. And he said in his account of what happened, he says, you would not believe what happened in our church. I mean, we started just by worshiping and reading the letter, and then as time went on, the worship that was coming out of our church and the excitement that was happening, it was just, he said, I can't even describe what happened in these weeks that we just read through the book of Revelation. It was like God just honored that. He says, I told you I'd bless it. I told you, just get together and read it and I'll bless you. So there's much blessing in the future for us as we study this book, as we read it, as we hear it. Fourthly, we're told that it's written specifically to the churches. In verse 11 of chapter 1, what you see, Jesus says, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Seven churches. Seven churches that are in Asia, Asia Minor. If you're wondering where Asia Minor is, it's modern Turkey. These were seven actual historic churches in that area. And it's written specifically to be sent to those churches, and it was to be read by those churches. And they did exactly that. They would take the book and they would read. They couldn't make much comment about it. They didn't have the things that we have. They didn't have 2,000 years of church history. They didn't have all of the scholarly insight and study and cross-referencing, and they didn't have the time to go through the Old Testament to study all of the allusions, because that's what we'll find. There's tons of allusions through this book of the Old Testament. things that were spoken by the prophets, almost word for word sometimes. You go back and you'll see in Daniel and Ezekiel and some of the other prophets that these what's written in Revelation comes right out of those books. They didn't have the time to do all that. They just would read it. And so it was given specifically to the church so that the church could read it, so that the church could be blessed. You know, one thing that just comes to mind as I think of that is God really loves His church. He really loves His people. I mean, so much so that He's going to give a book like this so that you understand where His heart is and what He's trying to say and what He wants you to know for the future and just to be blessed by that. He loves His church. That's what the Bible tells us repeatedly. He died for us, guys. So much love from Jesus towards us. And so He writes this and gives this to us, and it's just a continuation. Actually, it's a culmination of His love letter to us in the Bible. Fifthly, there are two main themes I think you'll see through the book of Revelation. One I've already mentioned, it's the most prominent theme, the one I just alluded to, and that is Jesus Himself. That He is the most prominent theme, that as you go through it, you see it. He's throughout the whole book. All over the place, you see Jesus, as we've mentioned. We need to see Him above and beyond everything else. That's just, I think, again, the fact that the truth that's trying to be conveyed through this is that Jesus has to be preeminent in our lives. Not just an add-on, not just a part of our lives, not just, okay, let's go to church and figure out a good way to live life. It's not. And you know, so many churches, that's the thing. And so many churches are being, oh man, the church is so, I love this church so much. Well, why do you love it? Well, because it's so practical for me, because I learn how to be a good parent and a good husband, and I can, you know, learn these things, and that is awesome. But that's not what church is all about. Church is all about Jesus. It's all about knowing Jesus better. It's all about getting closer to Jesus. It's all about Him being the preeminent one in our lives, the prominent one that we're always looking to, the one that we too are exalting, just like we said in Revelation. The angels and the elders are just praising Him and lifting Him up. And it seems like all the other stuff just pales in comparison to the worship of Jesus and being before Him. And that's the truth of this book, and that's the truth of our lives as Christians. And sometimes I know churches that just will focus on that will be churches that they might not thrive. They might not grow because, you know, people come and they just don't really want to. I want to hear that which is practical for me today. How do I save my money or spend it the best way? And you know, the fact is, if you get really close to Jesus, you don't need anybody to tell you how to do that. If you get really close to Jesus, you're not going to need anybody to tell you how to be a good husband or how to be a good father or how to be a good wife or how to be a good child. You get really close to Jesus, you're going to want to know that and you're going to seek it out. Because getting close to Jesus means that your life changes dramatically and drastically. And it happens as a result of you pursuing Him because you love Him. A picture that happens in the book of Revelation is that there are these elders and these angels and everybody surrounding the throne and worshiping God and just loving Him. And it's like nothing else matters. You know, because I think the fact is, nothing else matters. And I think we're going to see that. The day's going to come, we're going to be before that throne. And you know what? Nothing else is going to matter. Our mortgage isn't going to matter. Can we make the car payment? Or, you know, what should we do for savings? And none of that's going to matter. It matters now because this is where we're at, because we're in this world and we look ahead and we think about the future and we think about how to be satisfied and how to be secure and how to have the best life here now. But none of it's going to matter. This life's going to be over before we know it. We're going to blink. We're going to be in the presence of Jesus. We too are going to be there worshiping. And at that point in time, nothing else is going to matter. Nothing else. And I think what maybe the book of Revelation is trying to say is, live your life like that now. Like nothing else matters. That Jesus is what is the most important thing of your life. He is the most important thing in your life. We see in the book of Revelation, the first or the second two chapters are written specifically, letters written specifically to seven churches, the seven just mentioned. And those are specific instructions for those churches. And it's really interesting when you see, because what is being laid out in those is where they are with Him. And you see Ephesus, man, right off the bat, he's just right out of the gate. He's like, oh, you're a great church. You got all kinds of things going. This church, and we're going to study each of these individually because they apply very specifically to churches and to us individually. But the church of Ephesus, and he just praises him for all of these things. You got this, you got this, you got that's great. You got all this stuff going on, man, it's awesome. But I got just one little thing against you. And we know what that is, right? What's that one little thing? It's just one thing. I got one thing again. It's not a little thing, by the way. I got one thing. You've left your first love. You've left your first love. You've left me. So you got this church, you got all this stuff, and all this great stuff is going on. Oh, I commend you for that and for this and for that. You got great doctrine, and you got great programs, and you're working in the world, and you're out there preaching the gospel. But you as a church, as individuals, you've left me. So you're busy about all this stuff of mine, but I'm like not even there. You see, to me, that just right off the bat tells me this is what the book's all about, is making Jesus the center again. And so knowing and hearing and seeing and being aware of Jesus beyond everything else, as he writes to the churches, he's going to write that which is important as far as being helpful to them. Helpful in their walk with him. Helpful in those things are to embrace. So he goes, okay, this is helpful, and embrace those things. And then he writes that which is harmful, and he says, avoid those things. And we'll see that as we study each of those churches again. He's going to write things like, well, you've got the you've got the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and I don't like that. So he's saying, avoid that. Oh, you've got this. You're doing this, and I like that. Keep doing that, and we'll see that as we go. But here it is: the most prominent of themes is that of Jesus. The most prevalent theme, though, it's prevalent. It's not the standout theme is the most prominent, but it's prevalent as far as it kind of covers the whole book. And it's not Jesus; it's judgment. It's judgment that's to come, and he even does this throughout the letters to the churches. He speaks of judgment to come. And then we see as it turns in the rest of the book of Revelation is about judgment which is to come upon the world. And that gets pretty brutal. And that's where it's like a modern thriller movie where you're just like, what is going on here? And there's all of this stuff. And it's judgment that's to come. And it only makes sense to me. It makes sense. First off, it makes sense that there's judgment being spoken to the church. When he's writing to the churches and he's trying to say, look, watch out, be careful. And he says, if you don't do this, then this is what's going to happen. And there's a warning of something they'll lose. If they don't overcome, well, this is going to happen. If you do overcome, this is what will happen. And it makes sense to me because of this verse in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. These two verses, listen to what Peter says. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? I mean, that's some pretty heavy stuff that Peter's writing there. Judgment's got to begin in the house of God. Why? Well, first off, because God loves his church. Like judgment has to begin in my family. First, I have to begin. And again, even those who are in ministry, they're encouraged. Look, if you can't take care of your own house, how are you going to take care of the church of God? And that's in regards to having children that are disobedient and that are unruly. You got to be able to take care of your house, because if you can't take care of your house, judge your own house and take care of that first. And then you'll be able to judge the church of God. Judgment's got to start in your own house. It's got to start with you personally. You've got to first look. And this, I hope, is what happens with every one of us as we study this book, is as we go, we're going to look at ourselves. That everything we study, it's going to be a reflection. We're going to look in the mirror. What about me? What about me? What about me? And you're going to think about that. As we go through these letters to the churches, you're going to look at yourself and say, how am I fitting in with this? Have I left my first love? Is Jesus the most prominent thing in my life? Is he number one? Is he number two? Is he somewhere down the road? I don't even know where he is, somewhere down the road. That we examine ourselves to see where we're at in regards to these things. So judgment certainly is going to come to the house of God first, because he loves his church. He loves his church. He loves us. And he wants us to be walking right with him. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, we don't want to be scarcely saved. I don't want to just squeak in. Okay, I got through the crack. Here I am. No. But what will be the end of the ungodly if that's the case, when the sinners and the ungodly appear before him? And that's what we see in the end of Revelation, towards the, you know, it's really the bulk of Revelation, beginning in chapter 5 and going through the rest of the book, is this judgment that's going to come on the world. And it makes sense to me. Because what we have right now is a world that rejects Jesus and has since he came. The world that rejected him and killed him is the same world today. Of course, we have many who believe, but how many don't believe? And how many would do the very same thing today? Oh, maybe it would take some different, you know, it would take a different turn. It would be, you know, it would pan out differently in the history today, but Jesus would be rejected. He'd be marginalized. He'd be some fanatic, some goofball, some crazy, wild-eyed fanatic that they just marginalize and put over there. Because he spoke some crazy things, didn't he? And just like they killed him then, they would, even if they didn't do it physically, they'd kill him in their own hearts and minds today. Just get away from me. And so judgment's going to come on the world. I think to think that it happened in the first century, all said and done, to me, it's just kind of ridiculous. I can't embrace that. There's too much wickedness that has happened since then. There's been too much rejection of Jesus since then, that when I read the book of Revelation, I come to those, I go, this makes sense, that finally, as God has given grace year after year after year after year after year, and he's put up with, endured, you know, and this again, what's happened in the beginning of the Bible, he did that before the first judgment of the flood. God endured the wickedness of men as they rejected him and got farther and farther and farther and farther away from the garden and from Adam and from Eve and from that relationship. And he just kept, and before you know it, they're worshiping other gods and other idols. And then they can care less about God, and he's merciful and he's gracious to them, and he gives them time to repent. And he even gives them, you know, he gives them 120 years of Noah building an ark and says, judgment's coming for 120 years. He's saying, it's going to come. It's going to come. And they're all laughing him and mocking. Oh, come on. Look at this. You're building a boat in a desert. We don't even know what this is. What are you doing? You know, the church has been doing that for 2,000 years. Jesus is coming, and he's going to come in great judgment. And it's been preached for 2,000 years. And God's given a lot of grace. And people keep rejecting. And you know what's happening? More and more people look and go, you people are out of your mind. You think that Jesus is coming. And as more scientific so-called things come and prove these things, and evolution is more ingrained in the heart of people, more and more Jesus and creation, God is rejected, and we become bigger fools, and more judgment is just, it's just, his cup is being filled. And that will come, and we'll see that. So Jesus is preeminent, and judgment is prevalent. And we'll see as we go. Let me just end by saying, you know, you may not agree with my interpretation, and that's okay. I'm not saying that what I'm going to say is going to be 100% accurate. I'm going to do my very best to get it as right and as accurate, you know. But I've read, I've now listened to this book just in preparation. I've listened through it probably 20 times. And every time I'm listening through a different version, I'm just listening. I just want to get saturated with the book, and I'm listening. And man, there are things I hear, and I go, what in the world is he talking about? I have no idea. I saw the Lamb. He had 7 horns. What? I don't get that. And as we're going to study, we're going to see, and we're going to pray, and we're going to trust that God's just going to reveal to us what we need to know, what he wants us to know. And that which we don't know, we'll claim Deuteronomy 29:29. If you don't know Deuteronomy 29:29, commit to memory just all you have to do is commit Deuteronomy 29:29 to memory. And then when you're thinking like, I don't understand, then go to 29:29. And when you go to 29:29 of Deuteronomy, you're going to see it says that the secret things belong to the Lord. But those that are revealed belong to us and our children. So what he reveals to us, we're going to take and run with. And what we are in the dark, we're going to leave that as God's mystery. Amen? Well, Father, we just ask, as we have just laid a foundation for this book, that you would just go before us and help us. Oh, Lord, help us. We want you to be close by. We want you to be teaching us and instructing us and leading us. We want you to be speaking to our hearts. Lord, I pray, though we be few in number, that we be mighty in understanding and knowledge and most of all, Lord Jesus, that as we go through this book, we look at ourselves in a mirror, and everything that comes, we would examine ourselves to see where we are, Lord. that you would be number one. And really, that very first letter we're going to read to the church of Ephesus already is resonating with my heart, and I hope and pray with all of us that you are number one, that we have not left our first love. And if we have, that we hightail it back, Lord, to love you above everything else. Thank you, Lord, for just what you've given us and what you've put before us. And we look forward with anticipation and expectation to be greatly blessed because you said we would be. And so we're just going to hold you at your word. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.